A number of people have asked me this morning with a statement, Jack, this is Christmas. Are you still going through Job? And my answer is no. Come on, give me some credit here. If you have a Bible, let's go to the Old Testament, but not that book of Job. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. And I've chosen this passage in particular for a couple of reasons. One is because I think it is a powerful passage that gets us beyond just things about God and showing us the relationship that we have with God. How does God feel about us? What does God think of us? And then the other reason I chose it is because if you're in the two-year Bible reading plan with us, you're going to be reading this passage this week. And my prayer is that you not only are prepared once again as you go into it and as you read it, but it can be a text and a truth, really, that can just continue to minister to you in this upcoming week. It's interesting to me that in Handel's Messiah, the first words that are sung in that composition, if you'll allow me to call it that, comes straight out of the passage that we're looking at, Isaiah chapter 40. And so with that, I feel like it's perfect in terms of preparing anybody, somebody, for a coming Messiah and for Christmas. A number of years back, I read Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. Awesome book. And in it, he tells a story about President Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was traveling with some friends. It was kind of a different day and age. He was, as he's riding along on his horse with them, they came to a particular river. And due to rains, it had been a flooded section, and nobody could really cross. So they followed the river down until they found a thin area where a ford was, a place where they could cross. And as they got ready to go, there was a gentleman who was standing next to him. And he looked up at Jefferson, and he said, "Can I ride with you and ford the river?" And Jefferson said, "Sure." So he hopped on, and they crossed over the river and got to the other side. Both of them wet, but both of them safe. And in the crossing, people pulled that gentleman aside and said, "Did you know that that was the president that you just rode on horseback with to cross the river?" And he said, "No, I had no idea." They said, "Well, why would you ask him?" And he said, "All I know is this. When I look at some people, they have a no face. And other people, they have a yes face. And his was a yes face." Go to a president today, and the Secret Service will always have a no face. Just be aware of that. But let me challenge you with this. When you think about God, what does his face look like? You think he has a no or a yes with you? Is he happy? Is he disappointed? Is he angry? Is he approving? All too often, I think a lot of people, when they think about God and how he feels about them, their first response is more or less, "I don't think he's really all that happy with me." Probably in large part because we see ourselves and we see our sin. We know about ourselves, all the things nobody else knows about us. We know it. God knows it. And then we look at God and we see him in his perfection, in his holiness. So how could he be anything other than displeased with me or frustrated with me? I personally can't help but wonder why this is so many people have taken to that show, The Chosen, these days, and have been watching that about Christ, because Christ in it is presented and projected as somebody that you might actually like to hang out with. And he might actually want to be with you too. And there's something about that that's endearing to a lot of people, because up to this point, when they think of him, they think he has the no face. But Jesus' face is a yes face. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's a powerful passage that will enable you to look directly into God's face, and you'll see what he thinks about you, about sinners. So, you all know me, you know, context is key, and to just jump into a passage out of the blue is a little bit uncomfortable, and you got to have your bearings. What's even going on here? Well, in Isaiah chapter 40, first, I don't know if y'all know this, but I went to Dallas Theological Seminary where they taught me many wise and smart things, and one of the things they taught me was that before the number 40, you have to go through 1 to 39. And we'll let that sink in for just a minute. Well, before you go into Isaiah chapter 40, what went on in 1 through 39? What happened? Because when you go through that chapter, you get a view of God. Candidly, he's pretty big. He's pretty scary. Very intimidating. You get a view of his holiness all the way back in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is so terrified of him, he just falls down. Doesn't know what to make of him. You see the horrificness of the people and the nations and their sins and their lack of holiness. And God's promised to deal with that with them. And constantly you see God going to his people and asking them this important question. In this world of turmoil and sin, ultimately, who are you going to trust in? Where are you going to place your trust and your confidence? And throughout the book, Israel has shown by their life that their answer is very poor. They were stiff-necked. They were proud. They worshiped idols. They trusted in their power, what the things that they could do and accomplish. They looked to other nations for their help, much like in our day, how often we look to politics to be our help. Well, they weren't looking at God. They were looking at other things primarily. And in chapters 28 through 39, I like to sometimes write a one-word or short phrase summary of a chapter when I'm going through. If you did that for chapters 28 to 39, you could title it, Another One Bites the Dust. Because that's what God says now of these nations and of Israel, that they're going to fall under his judgment because they haven't been trusting him and they haven't walked with him. Ultimately, they've rejected him. And so you think about God's face in those first 39 chapters. At a minimum, it's stern. He's upset. And yet, despite that, he continues to offer something to Israel. As you're reading those first 39 chapters, you see these little declarations of hope that sort of get peppered throughout there in which he's speaking to his people. And so his facial expression there probably starts to look a little bit more encouraging and not quite as stern, not quite as hard. But then chapter 39 ends, and it ends in a prophecy that Judah was about to go into exile, and they were going to go to Babylon because of her unrepentant sin. You turn the page, you go to Isaiah chapter 40, everything changes now. The storm has left, the sun is shining, and the birds are singing. And the scariness of God turns to one of hope and tremendous relief. And the transition that's happening here, it actually begins to a degree with a different audience. Because God, at this point, when it was written, is speaking to a people that were going to come 200 years later. People that were going to be exiting an exile from Babylon. And these were people that had been wounded and hurt and felt that God hated them because he had rejected them. They were struggling with the loss of a sense of identity and who they were and how they stood with God. And now they are strangers in a strange land, Jews all the way up in Babylon. So what kind of face do you think that they felt God had towards them? What kind of emoji would they use to describe him? Well, when you're in judgment, the one that comes to mind immediately is a no face, one that's very angry. And I think all of us would probably agree. This is probably how they felt. You know, if you're ever in court for an offense, you really don't want to see the judge smiling at you, you know, because you begin to wonder, uh-oh, what kind of, you know, punishment is this one preparing for me? God doesn't seem to be smiling at them either so far. Now, the way you think that God thinks about you will affect what you think about yourself. It's a game changer. And when disappointment, when bitterness hit us, we brew. We begin to replay our failures, and we begin to project on God how we would feel if we were in his shoes. And we assume, obviously, he feels the same way. Except for the fact that God didn't want his people always feeling like a puppy that came from a home where it was always beaten. It just kind of had PTSD whenever a big person came near it and began to shudder. He wants his people to live in joy. He wants them to rejoice that he is their God, they are his people, and that he will accept them. And Isaiah 40 is the intro as to how all that is going to be possible. And it's going to begin by telling us really God's desires. What is it that God desires? He desires to deliver his people. And in that desire, it begins to reveal things about him that would show what his face really was towards them. And so with verse 1 of chapter 40, it reveals his heart, and his heart is one to bring comfort to his people. 40 verse 1 says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. Because God loved them, he would not allow them to continue in their sins. So his discipline, his chastening came to them because of his love for them. And Chase was just up here talking about being a parent. Everyone who's been a parent, you understand this. If a child begins to play a little bit too near to a fire, a loving parent will always intervene. You will get in there. Refusing to correct, folks, that's not kindness. That's called neglect. It shows a lovelessness because you're not involved. Well, God got involved with enacted a discipline against Israel because he loved her and he cared for her. And so even after the exile, she sinned, but overall, what God did with them through that exile did a tremendous amount. Because up to this point, their trust was in idols, 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 idols. After the exile, you never see Israel struggling with idolatry. They might not trust God fully, but he broke them of their idolatry in and through this. But that was idolatry wasn't going to be the remaining temptation, and they learned painfully, but they learned. And now the force that they would experience from God, he said, I don't want it to be judgment, I want it to be comfort. Because God, again, knows this, which is crucial for all of us. If his people are only going to focus on their sin and on their failures, on their shortcomings, they're going to eventually shut down. I remember years ago watching a movie. It was Lethal Weapon. I'm not endorsing it. Don't watch it. I was a fool when I watched it. But there was a particular scene in which Danny Glover is frustrated in the situation. And he makes a comment to Mel Gibson, and he says, you know what the problem is? God hates me. That's the problem. And Mel Gibson looks back, and his character says, well, then hate him back. It works for me. The theological term for that is called stinking thinking, or bad doctrine. You know, that's not the case at all. And yet, that's how many people wind up living when they believe that God is perpetually angry at them, when God is disappointed with them. We tend to either collapse into guilt, or we harden and we resent him. And I've talked with a number of you in the background that you came out of. I've talked with a number of you that came through the Roman Catholic Church, and you saw the crucifix up on that wall every Sunday with Jesus up there, and you were reminded, you see this? You see that? You did this. Now you better shape up. You better get your act together and get things fixed. And you saw God as stern and angry. But it wasn't just the Roman church. We see this in Protestant churches too. And some of you came out of it, and maybe it even came from a pulpit in which the Bible and truth was taught, but grace wasn't there. You only got half the gospel, the knowledge of it, but you didn't get to see it lived out. Well, Isaiah 40 opens with the declaration that God's discipline ends in comfort. You're not called to run from God because he's unloving. He's not unloving. You might have been conditioned to think that he didn't love you, but that is not true. God had a discipline, and he conducts a discipline, but it always is meant to end in comfort. Not a frown, but kindness. Not distance from you, but he wants nearness with you. Now, when our children were young, at times we used spankings with them. I know that's not in vogue right now. They will tell you today they are so glad they got them. And when I was a kid, I got spankings. I'm glad I got them too. Not at the time, but I like the outcome. But for us, whenever we did go through spankings, let me tell you something, that was a massive investment in time. It couldn't just be 45 seconds, get a spank, and now you're done. Doesn't work that way. First, we never did it immediately. Because if we did, I might just do it because I'm angry. So we've got to make sure my heart is right, and that this is chastening, not the venting of wrath. And then we talked with them about what the offense was. And generally, they knew what the punishment would be, what the chastening would be for something like that kind of offense. And then once they got their spanking, we would sit them down and we put them in our lap and we hug them and we would hold them and we would let them know, I love you. I love you. This is not something we want to do, but we do this because we see it as a means of correction for you. but it's all driven in our love. And then at the end, we would be restored. Now, I give that example, and some of you, that is one of the most abhorrent things that I could say, and I get it, because for you, chastening was never done in love. Spankings were probably abuse or maybe just the venting of anger or manipulation used against you. But I share that because this text shows us that when God does his chastening for his people, what follows is comfort. To hear him say, "You're my children, and I love you. I'm going to correct you, but I love you. And my chastening was for your benefit. Now, let me give you my comfort." And to a people who were in exile so far away, it's fascinating to me what he calls them. You see it in verse 2? He calls them by name, Jerusalem. They don't live in Jerusalem. They live in Babylon, and they have for a long time. But he says, "Oh, no, no, no. That's not what identifies you. You're my people." And he hadn't disowned and he hadn't abandoned them. Well, the passage continues in verse 3, to show his personal intervention in their lives, the way his love would be demonstrated. Verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, 'Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken.'" See, whenever a king arrived in an area, you prepared and you got everything ready and you basically smoothed the ground. Where the road had a bump, take the bump out. Where it has a pothole, fill the pothole with the bump, but make it smooth and easy. And it's a way of preparing to say, "We knew you were coming and we got ourselves ready for you in advance of you coming to us." But this text also shows us how God's comfort was actually going to come to a sinful people who are repentant and ready to receive him. And their only hope in this life was going to be for God to come and break into human history with them to bring this about. They couldn't fix their problems. Only God could. You know, having been to Israel, I can attest that that place is a place of a lot of rocks. You think they're bad out here when you're working in your yard? That place is just loaded with rocks. And it's not just literally. I'd like to suggest it's loaded with rocks spiritually too. And God says, "Here's what I want. I want to come to you." The obstacles here are not rocks. Ultimately, it's sin. This is about a repentance of the people, removing the barriers so that as God has a clear path to their hearts, we would find him become their reward. Verse 5 says, "The glory of Yahweh revealed." Now back in chapter 6, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And now God says, "I want all flesh to experience this. I want everybody to know about this." So there's a call for them to prepare for it. Now it's the New Testament that takes this part of the chapter right here, and it repeats it in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When all four Gospels repeat something, I look at that and go, okay, there's a reason for this. All of it's important, but God has put a special emphasis on this. Why is that? Because this is what's going to identify John the Baptist in particular as the one who's going to prepare them for Jesus when God lives this verse out. In fact, Matthew 3 says this, "Now in the days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then he goes on to say, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying." And now you see all capital letters here, because that's a reminder to you. This comes out of the Old Testament. This is a repeat of what you've already been instructed. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So this text, it's a whole lot more than merely Isaiah talking to a people about coming out of exile. This is about deliverance from the ultimate enemy, and that is sin and death itself. And when Jesus came, the disciple John said of him in John 1, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is what Isaiah said, glory revealed. Now you see it in this baby. Jesus was going to be God's direct intervention. And thus repentance from us is meant to be a joyful preparation to get ready for God. And rather than being terrified, here's what you know, you'll be received. This is how God feels about you. We are called to say no to sin and yes to God, but we don't need to fear God's response because God's letting us know my face will be a yes and my answer will be too. In some ways, I was thinking about this, and it kind of reminds me a little bit about how we prepare for Christmas. Because we get around, we're doing all this cooking, we're doing all this preparing, shopping, and wrapping. Yesterday, we had our family Christmas together, and so everyone came. You know, we got four kids, five and under, and I'll just call it happy chaos. All of them are excited to open their presents, and it's just ripping through it, you know, as fast as they can and enjoying it. And I can't keep up. But there were things we did to get ready. We wanted to be prepared for it. My wife made this little wreath of fruit, and it looks just like a real wreath, only it's something that we could eat. I got the playlist together for Christmas. Bing Crosby playing in the background. It is not Christmas if you ain't got Bing. I even think about the TV shows we watch, and we align them with the season to get ourselves ready for it. But stop and think about it. What if all these preparations that we made for a holiday reminded us that we're to prepare our hearts as well? You think about it, in one of the Christmas carols we sing, let every heart prepare him room. So we're to prepare ourselves. But repentance isn't supposed to be gloomy. It should be and create this joyful expectancy. And why is that? Because God's heart is to deliver. God's heart is to say yes to you. Well, Jack, how do I know that? How did I know that I can trust God in this? Well, frankly, it's because he said so. His word stands. It is permanent and it's trustworthy. And Isaiah wants to highlight that no human force or condition can prevail against his promises. And that's what the next set of verses prepare us for. Verse 6 says, a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what should I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, and surely the people are grass. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's a reminder about ourselves, right, that we are so temporary, so fragile. You know, whenever you go to a cemetery, you see the flowers, even those permanent ones, aren't permanent. They fade and they begin to fall. The tombstones remain, but everything else begins to fade. And it reminds us in many ways of life itself. But if verses 3 and 5 showed us about the might and the power of God, verses 6 through 8 show us how our transience makes us unable to survive any conflict with God and how we just don't last. God's image of our fragility in this text is like grass and a hot wind, and it will blow away. But contrary to that, which wilts is the reminder of something that is permanent, that which cannot wilt and that which cannot blow away, and that is the declared words and the promise of God himself. They can't fade because he can't fade. Whatever lay ahead for these people, they can know this. God's promise wasn't going to fail them. He was going to remain true. And I think that's the point for us to remember in this too. When God has made his promises to you and what he would give us in and through that baby that would ultimately become our Messiah, Jesus Christ, then you know what that means for us in life? You don't have to go through the Christian life trying to work harder, trying to be better so that God will smile on you now. That you would earn his favor somehow because you're finally getting your act together. No. God smiles upon us because he's chosen to. He's chosen to, and we see it in Christ. And we trust in what he has said and done and that he wants to give us his favor through Christ. And now we believe on that. And that's what we hold to. Not the things that we've done or failed to do, but what has God said? And what has God promised? And whenever you begin to focus on performance, I'll make a prediction. You're going to live in a joyless guilt. It is a harsh taskmaster. But when you rest in the promise, you not only can live in joy, you get to live out that joy in your life. I remember years ago seeing a man at a fair down in Middleburg, And he had a t-shirt and it said, "Be the kind of person that your dog thinks you are." And I think Isaiah would have had a shirt that said instead, "Be the kind of person God declares you to be." Because it's often going to be different than how you think about yourself. And this text shows us that a sinner can be loved and made righteous and approved by God. Not because of what you did or what you accomplished for God. It's because he loves his own. And he can still accomplish much through you. And he will do that as we submit unto him. Well, now, having declared the means of deliverance, which is God's intervention, and his terms, his promise to bring it about, now he shows them God's face. And what kind of face is it that they're going to discover? It's no longer one of judgment, but instead it's going to be a face of compassion. Verse 9 says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Raise up your voice powerfully, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Raise it up, do not fear, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." In other words, here's God. Look, he's here. We sing it at Christmas. Go tell it on the mountain, right? This is what we tell. Verse 10, "Behold, Lord Yahweh will come with strength, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. And in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." So the passage tells us a deliverer is coming, not in judgment, but instead he's coming in a gentleness, like a shepherd that would care for his own sheep. So God's people, in response, are then called to get out and amp things up. And you point that about God out to others. And when you do so, when you highlight him, you're not yelling, "Duck." You know, you don't know what's coming from God. Instead, you're saying, "Look, behold, here he is in his glory, a gentle shepherd that seeks to be with you, that wants to draw you towards him." And that's why this whole thing, I think, points us ultimately to the Christmas story. Because when we celebrate Emmanuel, we celebrate God with us. And this is the time of the season where we remember he came in the form of a baby. And it's through that you see God's gentleness put on display for you. And you see his identification with us, his understanding. He's been through every phase of life, just like you and I have been. In fact, when you think about a baby, that's one of the most unintimidating creatures out there on this earth. Unless you're the parent, I guess. But no, you don't look at a baby and run in fear. Here we find a God who comes and draws near to us with no intimidation. He comes small and gentle and personal to be with us. And it's through him we find his promises that we can be safe in him. And he's the one who will show us a yes face, not the angry one. To have his presence with us is not going to bring you to despair or fear when you come in Christ. No, when you see his face, you see his pleasure, and you realize he is our joy. We can repeat what the psalmist said, Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." And speaking it, when you say it out loud, Isaiah highlights it, that's meant to amp it up in your own life as well. Sort of like when Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart." So where's all this bring us? When you face those rapids that you cannot cross, sin and death, trying to live perfectly, trying to live in a way that you would earn the favor of God, and you find that you can't, you're called to look upon the one who's on that horse, Jesus, who can cross that stream. And when you ask if there's a way that he can take you on his horse to get you to the other side, you can know he will have a yes face. It all began when he became a baby. It's where we first got to see his face toward us. And how we couldn't just hear about him, but in faith we could visually receive the proof to know he would be vulnerable with us and welcoming, and he'd be inviting to you. Christmas, it shows us that face. It's not a God with clenched teeth, furrowed brow, or a raised stick. you remember this holiday, that baby, warm and inviting and welcoming, and the one who has a yes face. Would you stand with me? With your heads bowed, let me just ask, if this is one of those times where you've heard this, but you really struggle with thinking about God having a yes face to you, it's just a reminder, you didn't do anything for it. Jesus has done this, and the call is for you to receive him, and then entrust him to take care of all this for you. And my call to you is, you do that this Christmas. It'd be the ultimate Christmas present you could ever experience, to be one with God and know he receives me.